So let's start today and turn to Matthew 5 and verse 17. Matthew 5 and verse 17. We've read this scripture a lot of times, right? But today we're going to look at it maybe from a slightly different angle. So some background here as you're turning. This is Jesus early on in his famous Sermon on the Mount. And he says in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Here Jesus is bringing a radical new message. But in this verse, and in the following few verses, he's making it very clear that his new message is in complete harmony with the law and the prophets, which were the same way as saying the scriptures, the Old Testament. And through the entire rest of the chapter, Jesus goes on to clarify specifically how he is magnifying up the law by bringing out its true intent and spiritual nature. Now, you've heard that message before. And when we look at this section of the Bible, we almost entirely focus on that piece of verse 17, the law. And it's no doubt that it's an extremely important section of Scripture that allows us to harmonize these ideas of law and grace out of Jesus' own words. But what I want to focus on today is the other part of verse 17, the prophets. How did Jesus fulfill the prophets? Now this, you could go on for a long time because there's a lot of ways Jesus fulfilled the prophets. In fact, if you ever do a study on the number of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, it's like hundreds. It's amazing, and many of those are out of what is considered the prophets. And I talk about this quite a bit. I know, you know, God's brilliant all through the Old Testament, particularly the prophets. There's this like 3D image that points to Jesus Christ. For example, just in the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, there are dozens of prophecies that Jesus specifically fulfilled. Jesus said himself in John 5:39 that the scriptures testified of him. And it should be so clear to us now that the Old Testament is indeed just chock full of all kinds of signs pointing to what we see in the Gospels. But today, let's look at how Jesus fulfilled the prophets in a very specific way. And let's start by looking at Jesus' own words when he was questioned about who he was. So if you would, turn to Matthew 12 and verse 38 and 41. Because it's super interesting, I think, of why Jesus says who he is. Matthew 12 and verses 38 through 41. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" Jesus could have answered this in 10,000 different ways. But this is how he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." And Jesus repeats this statement about a sign at a separate time in Matthew 16 and verse 4. Well, you're probably saying, well, Ben, I've heard that before. I kind of know this one. You were leading me along here that maybe there was something different. And we know without a doubt that Jesus fulfilled the specific sign with his death and resurrection. 3 days and three nights, dead, resurrected. Just as he said the sign would be. But is there more than meets the eye here? Because usually when we think of Jonah or read this scripture, that's where we stop, right there. But today, we're going to go a little bit deeper. Because there's a lot more to what Jesus said there than just 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. We're going to take a look today at Jonah. We're going to read this very short, often overlooked book. My purpose today will be to bring to light that there is a lot more in the book of Jonah about Jesus, and for us, than just being in the belly of a large fish. So to be specific, we will look at this book. We'll notice two kind of incredible parallels, 6 specific ways that Jesus fulfilled this prophet, and then 3 applications that all of us can take away from this account and use in our lives. So if you would, let's turn back to the book of Jonah. When I read Jonah, I'm going to read from the New Living Translation, mainly because I think it makes it maybe sound in a new light, and it tells a good narrative. But I'm also going to flip back to the New King James Version at times when I think it needs to be a little bit more structured as we look at scriptures talking about Jonah. So turn back to Jonah. You might have a hard time finding it. It only takes up 2 pages in my Bible. We'll read it. I'll give some commentary along the way, and then we're going to come back and analyze it a bit. And as you're turning there, it's quick backdrop. Jonah lived sometime between 800 and 750 BC. It was at the height of Israel's power under Jeroboam II. So remember, there's Judah, there's Israel. Israel was its own 10-tribe nation. Jeroboam II, this was kind of the peak of Israel's power. Both Hosea and Amos, they were contemporaries of Jonah, and their prophecies were very focused on how Israel, despite its growing power, had also grown exceedingly wicked and we would be punished unless they turned. But that's important because Hosea and Amos are targeted at Israel. The other great power of that day was Assyria. Now you know the rest of the story. Assyria eventually conquers Israel in not a nice way. And the Assyrians were actually world-renowned, and they still are today if you research them. Actually, for a long time, a lot of historians and scholars thought the Assyrians were made up. That's actually a newer thing, that there's been a lot of evidence that the Assyrians indeed did exist, and they indeed did exist as the Bible describes them. They were renowned for their cruelty and their viciousness when they preyed upon weaker nations, which they later do to Israel. But let's start in verse 1. Here we see God telling Jonah to go prophesy to the capital city of Assyria and ask them to repent. We'll see later why Jonah flees. You're going to see here he flees, but it's primarily because he does not want to see mercy on these wicked people, on his archenemies of his people. Verse 1, it says, "The Lord gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are." So God was going to deal with their wickedness, but he was going to send Jonah there to warn them of it. But Jonah got up, and he went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. He went down to the port of Joppa. We'll come back to Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. He bought a ticket and went on board, hoping to escape from the Lord by sailing to Tarshish. Now, there's a lot of things. I said there was going to be applications in here for you. This one could be its own metaphor. Like, how many times have maybe you tried to do that in your life? God is leading you in a direction, and you buy a ticket to go in the opposite direction. That's what Jonah did. He did not want to do the mission he was given. And in his human brain, he figured if he just got away, he'd get out of it. Verse 4, "But the Lord hurled a powerful wind over the sea, causing a violent storm that threatened to break the ship apart." Probably somewhere in the vicinity of we just read in Acts 27, we saw on the map. "Fearing for their lives, the desperate sailors shouted to their gods for help and threw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship. But all this time, Jonah was sound asleep down in the hold." So the captain went down after him and said, "How can you sleep at a time like this?" He shouted, "Get up and pray to your God. Maybe he will pay attention to us and spare our lives." Now, we're going to come back to this again, but is it not odd? I don't know if you've ever been on a boat. I've been on a boat, and when the waves are just a little bit, I don't think I'm going to sleep. Now, if it's an all-out storm, how is this guy sleeping? But we'll note that later. Verse 7, "Then the crew cast lots to see which of them had offended the gods and caused the terrible storm. And when they did this, the lots identified Jonah as the culprit. Why has this awful storm come down on us?" they demanded. "Who are you? What is your line of work? What country are you from? What is your nationality?" Jonah, you can almost imagine him sheepishly answering this. "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." And the sailors were terrified when they heard this, for he had already told them he was running away from the Lord. "Oh, why did you do it?" they groaned. Why did we get involved with this? And since the storm was getting worse all the time, they asked him, "What should we do? What should we do to you to stop this storm?" "Throw me into the sea," Jonah said, "and it will become calm again. I know that this terrible storm is all my fault." Instead, the sailors rowed even harder to get the ship to land. They probably looked at him like, this guy's, we're not throwing you overboard. So they keep rowing to try to get to land, but the stormy sea was too violent for them, and they couldn't make it. Then they cried out to the Lord, Jonah's God. Oh, Lord, they pleaded, don't make us die for this man's sin, and don't hold us responsible for his death. Oh, Lord, you have sent this storm upon him for your own good reasons. Then the sailors picked Jonah up and threw him into the raging sea, and the storm stopped at once. The sailors were awestruck by the Lord's great power, and they offered him a sacrifice and vowed to serve him. Now the Lord had arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah, often interpreted as a whale. Who knows? And Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, chapter 2, we're not going to read right now. We're going to come back and read that later. But I'll summarize it. It's entirely Jonah's prayer to God from the belly of the great fish. And here, Jonah expresses his thankfulness for the mercy God has extended to him by giving him a second chance and saving his life. And he ends it in verse 9 and 10 by saying that the salvation of the Lord has saved him, and then the great fish spit him out. And we'll keep reading in chapter 3. He was so relieved, his life was saved, and then verse 1. Then God spoke to Jonah a second time, get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver the message I have given you. You can imagine Jonah just kind of probably hung his head. I mean, there's no getting out of this. I mean, obviously, there's no getting. This time, Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh, a city so large that it took 3 days to see it all. We later find out there's 120,000 souls in that city, which is massive for that time. On the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. And for 3 days, he did that. The people of Nineveh believed God's message. And from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. I'm going to read that again. We'll come back to this too. This is what Jonah tells them. 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. The next verse. The people believed God's message. And from the greatest to least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to share their to show their sorrow. And when the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne and took off his royal robes. He dressed himself in burlap and sat on a heap of ashes. Then the king and his nobles sent this decree throughout the city. No one, not even the animals from your herds and flocks, may eat or drink anything at all. People and animals alike must wear garments of mourning, and everyone must pray earnestly to God. They must turn from their evil ways, stop the violence. Who can tell? Perhaps even yet God will change his mind and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. Now, we don't really know what all Jonah said. But this is a massive turnaround. I can't even imagine that happening today. Can you imagine that happening today? No. When God saw what they had done and how they'd put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind. He relented and did not carry out the destruction that he had threatened. Chapter 4. This change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. So angry that he complained to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That's why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you were a merciful, compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You were eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. And the Lord replied, Is it right for you to be angry about this, Jonah? You know, Jonah just knew this would happen. God would be merciful to a wicked nation that Jonah had no love for. Maybe Jonah knew the future. I don't know what all he knew. Maybe he saw that this was exactly what could not happen. Jonah, verse 5, went out to the east side of the city. He made his shelter to sit under as he waited to see what would happen to the city. And the Lord God arranged for a leafy plant to grow there, and soon it spread its broad leaves over Jonah's head, shading him from the sun. This eased his discomfort, and Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But God also arranged for a worm. The next morning at dawn, the worm ate through the stem of the plant so that it withered away. And as the sun grew hot, God arranged for a scorching east wind to blow on Jonah. The sun beat down on his head until he grew faint and wished to die. Death is certainly better than living like this, he exclaimed. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry because the plant died? Yes, Jonah retorted, even angry enough to die. Then the Lord said, you feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness. Other translations say they don't know their left from their right. They don't know any better. Not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel pity for such a great city? And the book ends with that question. So what was that book all about? You know, in a lot of ways, this book is really odd in relation to the rest of the prophets. Most of the prophets are like 95% proclamations and poetry with specific prophecies for a specific audience. This book has none of that. This prophet's like a story. And the specific prophecies we see here are captured in like one verse. God is going to destroy the city if you don't change, basically. That's the prophecy. It's almost glossed over. And secondly, that prophecy doesn't even appear to be fulfilled since the Ninevites repented and it turned back the prophecy. What an odd book. And finally, this prophet was to the Gentiles. Every other single prophet in your Bible, in the books of your Bible in the Old Testament, was sent to Israel or Judah. This is to the Gentiles. So what is this book all about? And why is it the only minor prophet named specifically by Jesus? He doesn't mention any of the other ones specifically by name. He mentions Jonah. And why does he compare himself to Jonah? That's significant. So with the remaining time, I want to show you that Jesus' sign was more than just being in the belly of the whale. His sign was this entire book of Jonah. So we'll look first at two on the surface seemingly meaningless parallels between Jesus and Jonah. And then we'll look at six ways specifically of how Jesus fulfilled this prophet. Just as he said he would, by living out many aspects of the book of Jonah and with his message. And then finally, we'll look at three ways that you can use this to change how you live. So let's look at some of these parallels. First of all, have you ever noticed where Jonah was from? It tells us that. Why does it tell us that? Who cares where he's from? It says that he was from a city. Well, we'll read it here. 2 Kings 14 and verse 25. It says, Jeroboam II recovered the territories of Israel between Lebo Hamath and the Dead Sea, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had promised through Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. So we know it's the same. It's Jonah, son of Amittai. And here in 2 Kings, it tells us he's from Gath-Hepher. Okay, so where's that? I didn't have a handy map up here, but where is Gath-Hepher? If we were playing trivia, everyone would lose here, I think. No one would know where that is. But lucky us, the Bible actually tells us where Gath-Hepher is, because way back in Joshua, and you don't need to turn there, you can listen to me read it, but in Joshua 19, as they're setting out the allotments of the land, in verse 10 it says, the third allotment of land went to the clans of the tribe of Zebulun. The boundary of Zebulun's homeland started at a place called Sarid. And in verse 13 it says, then it continued east to Gath-Hepher. And it names a few other places. So we know that Jonah is from Zebulun. Okay, so who cares that Jonah was from Zebulun? Where was Zebulun at the time of Jesus? Does anybody know that? Zebulun was right smack in the middle of what was called Galilee, along with Naphtali, Issachar, and Asher. So this is interesting. Jonah's from Zebulun, which is Galilee. He was a prophet. We just read all that. Turn to John 7 and verse 40, because we have a really, really interesting exchange here. John 7 and verse 40, and we're going to read 12 verses. You can just listen to me if you don't want to turn there, but John 7 and verse 40 through 52, because I want to show you what one of the Pharisees' strongest arguments was of why this guy Jesus was a fake Messiah. They had a few arguments, but this was one of their ace cards. We're going to see it in John 7 and verse 40 and 52, and you tell me if it passed the truth test. So when the crowds heard him say this, some of them declared, this is Jesus, "Surely this man is the prophet we've been expecting." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others said, "But he can't be. Will the Messiah come from Galilee? For the scriptures clearly state that the Messiah will be born of the royal line of David in Bethlehem, the village where King David was born." So they knew the prophecies. Maybe what they didn't know is that this man speaking to them actually was born in Bethlehem. So the crowd was divided about him. Some even wanted him arrested, but no one laid a hand on him. And when the temple guards returned without having arrested Jesus, the leading priests and Pharisees demanded, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "Well, we've never heard anyone speak like this," the guards responded. The Pharisees, you can see the condescension. "Have you been led astray too?" the Pharisees mocked. "Is there a single one of us rulers or Pharisees who believes in him? Come on, guys. Everybody who knows what's going on here, nobody believes in him." Which also was not true. "This foolish crowd follows him, but they are ignorant of the law, and God's curse is on them." Then Nicodemus, who was one of the rulers of the Pharisees, who was the leader who had met with Jesus earlier, spoke up. And he says, "Is it legal to convict a man before he is given a hearing?" he asked. And they replied, sarcastically again, condescendingly, "Are you from Galilee too? Search the scriptures and see for yourself. No prophet ever comes from Galilee." The Pharisees had overlooked Jonah. He was a prophet, and we just looked at it. He was from where? Galilee. Now, never mind the fact that there's a whole other specific messianic prophecy about Galilee in Isaiah. I'll just read that to you as it's pointed out in Matthew. Matthew 4 and verse 13 through 16 says, Jesus, leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. So again, it tells us that Zebulun and Naphtali are right there in Galilee. Why did he go there? Verse 14 tells us this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. You know, the Pharisees were one of their strongest arguments about this Messiah was not the guy. It was just simply, shockingly, brazenly wrong. First, there was a specific messianic prophecy about Galilee, which we just read. And second, there had been a significant prophet from there, one that Jesus is very, very careful to point out to them. Ironic that these experts seem to completely overlook Jonah. Perhaps because his message and story seem so completely irrelevant to them, since it was a story about Israel's enemies and God's mercy to them, something that was clearly unfathomable to these Pharisees. But it's important to note here that the symbolism shouldn't be lost. Remember, Jesus only points to the prophet Jonah as his sign. A prophet, curiously, from just a few miles from where Jesus' boyhood home was. A prophet that the Pharisees ignored. It's a simple connection that starts to fill in the puzzle. Next, let's look at another parallel here. Let's go back and look at, I'm going to read Jonah 1, verses 5 through 6. And 16, and then we're going to read something in the Gospels. And you tell me if it doesn't sound a little similar. Jonah 1, I'll start in verse 4. "But the Lord hurled a powerful wind over the sea, causing a violent storm that threatened to break the ship apart. Fearing for their lives, the desperate sailors shouted to their gods for help and threw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship. But all this time, Jonah was sound asleep in the hold. So the captain went down after him, waking him up. "How can you sleep at a time like this?" he shouted. "Get up and pray to your God. Maybe he will pay attention to us and spare our lives." Verse 16, "And the sailors were awestruck by the Lord's great power, and they offered him a sacrifice and vowed to serve him." Now, if you would, turn with me to Mark 4. Mark 4, and we'll read verses 35 through 41. "As evening came, Jesus said to his disciples," Mark 4, verse 35, "let's cross to the other side of the lake." So they took Jesus in the boat and started out, leaving the crowds behind, although other boats followed. But soon a fierce storm came upon them. High waves were breaking into the boat, and it began to fill with water. And what do we find Jesus doing? Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. How is that possible? The disciples woke him up shouting, "Don't you care that we're about to drown?" And when Jesus woke up, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Silence, be still." And suddenly the wind stopped and there was a great calm. And then he asked them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And the disciples were absolutely terrified. "Who is this man?" they asked each other. "Even the wind and waves obey him." Huh. Parts of these stories are like completely eerily and strikingly similar. Have you ever noticed that before? The odds of anyone being fast asleep during a storm like this are not that high. But don't you find it especially strange that this whole story happened at all in the Gospels? Why is this in here? Like, why is that story in here? Yes, the stories serve the purpose of demonstrating God's power over the seas and winds through Jesus' commands. But if you were there, and you were one of those disciples, or even us now, you're looking at it, how on earth can this story not make you think, with like shivers up your back, "Jonah"? It's, you know, he told them it was a sign. He's the only prophet minor prophet that he mentions. It's like, could he be pointing a bigger, fatter finger at Jonah and saying, "Hey, you might want to go and check that one out a little bit more. There might be a little bit more there." So what does this matter at all? Well, maybe it matters because the book of Jonah paints a picture of Jesus. It paints a picture of his message, his audience, his purpose. That was all locked there, away, in a seemingly irrelevant story, until you blow the dust off and we realize that, Jesus did indeed feel and fulfill the prophets, and here in a very specific way. And in Jonah, not just specific, but a breathtaking way. So let's look at six different ways that Jesus fulfilled Jonah. Now, the first one is the most obvious, and yes, the most significant. And it's the one you already knew for sure. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, and God essentially resurrected him to new life, so was Jesus, our Savior. Just as he said his sign of his death and resurrection would be. Now, the fact that Jonah survived 3 days and three nights in the belly of the big fish is miraculous. In fact, many disbelieve the accuracy of the story because biologically the odds of survival are extremely low. In similar fashion, many today disbelieve the veracity of Jesus' resurrection. However, what helps to prove Jesus' resurrection is the eyewitness accounts in his day and the general understanding from the contemporaries of his day that he actually did die and rise again miraculously. Even the circumstantial evidence helps to prove this. You know, his working class, generally uneducated, nobody disciples started a movement that changed the world. And all of them were willing to die for what they knew to be true. But have you ever wondered why the Ninevites repented? Why did they repent? And the Bible doesn't really tell us exactly. All it tells us that Jonah said was, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now I'm going to speculate here, so you can take it for what it's worth. But perhaps some of the Ninevites knew a little bit more about what happened in this story. Perhaps some of them had seen the whale spew Jonah or heard about it. Or perhaps his skin would have been changed being in the belly of the whale so that he looked very strange. Maybe, you know, a lot of biologists would tell you he would have been like bleached. Or perhaps one of the sailors would have identified him. Or maybe it was all just out of the inspiration of the Spirit of God speaking through him. Himself inspired and convicted by his death and resurrection from the whale. You know, just the fact that the Ninevites repented, that just in and of itself, that is miraculous, let alone Jonah surviving the big fish. Jesus Christ fulfilled the 3 days and three nights symbolism implanted in Jonah in an indisputable yet wholly miraculous manner that proved he was exactly who he said he was. That is, of course, the first biggest takeaway from Jesus fulfilling the book of Jonah. But there's more. There's five more that I've got. There's probably more you can find. The second fulfillment of this book is the time period that God used here. You know, these little details that get pointed in here just seem like random. God extended his long-suffering to the Jewish people of Jesus' day, who was his audience, Jesus' audience in that day, similar to what he did to Nineveh. It says that Jonah preached for 3 days. We know Jesus preached for 3 years. Jonah gave the Ninevites, he starts on the first day and says what? 40 days. He does it for 3 days. That's 37 to 40 days he gave them to repent. Jesus prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. Do you know when his ministry was? Roughly 29 to 32 AD. The destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans happened in 70 AD. Roughly 37 to 40 years after his ministry. That can be no coincidence. Third, the book of Jonah has a simple message. In fact, it's quite similar to what Jesus was when it came to law, repentance, and grace. Jonah taught what? Well, he taught that failure to repent of sin brings judgment. But salvation is a gift of God. Jesus taught that failure to repent of sin brings judgment. But salvation is a gift of God. Jonah went to the Ninevites. They didn't have the law of God. But notice what standard they're held to. They're held to the standard of God. You know, sin is sin. Jesus is consistent with this. He doesn't tolerate sin. In Jonah, we see that the repentance by the Ninevites is a series of acts. It's action. It's doing. They did something. More than just words. Jesus preached the exact same thing. You know, God is a God of second chances. Just as he gives Jonah a second chance, and just as God gives Nineveh a second chance, he too gives us a chance to turn from sin, to turn to him, and receive the same gift, salvation. Eternal salvation for us, physical salvation for the Ninevites. And lastly, God made it clear in Jonah that he is the judge. Salvation comes from him. You know, when the king of Nineveh said, basically, let's repent, maybe God will change his mind. He didn't say, look, God, we heard you, Jonah. If we turn around, then God has to save us. No. God is the judge. Salvation comes from him at his choosing. And through Jesus, God shows us that he is the judge, and salvation comes from him. The parallels between Jonah's message and Jesus' message when it comes to law, repentance, and grace are identical to what we find in Jesus' message. Fourth, we didn't read this part, but did you ever notice Jonah's prayer in chapter 2? Jesus pointed as the sign that he would be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And we know what took place when that was happening. It changed everything. And if you read in chapter 2, it's the prayer that Jonah gives when he is in the belly of the great fish. So let's read it and see if it has any parallels. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2 in Jonah. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from inside the fish. He said, I cried out to the Lord in my great trouble, and he answered me. I called to you from the land of the dead, and Lord, you heard me. You threw me into the ocean depths, and I sank down to the heart of the sea. The mighty waters engulfed me. I was buried beneath your wild and stormy waves. And I said, O Lord, you have driven me from your presence. Yet I will look once more toward your holy temple. I sank beneath the waves. The waters closed over me. Seaweed wrapped itself around my head. I sank down to the very roots of the mountains. I was imprisoned in the earth, whose gates lock shut forever. But you, O Lord my God, you snatched me from the jaws of death. As my life was slipping away, I remembered the Lord, and in my earnest prayer went out to you in your holy temple. Those who worship false gods turn their backs on all God's mercies, but I will offer sacrifices to you with songs of praise. I will fulfill all my vows, for my salvation comes from the Lord alone. Then the Lord ordered the fish to spit Jonah out onto the beach. Notice the parallels. We have to die to ourselves, to crucify our sinful nature, to turn completely to God, to completely fall on his mercy as we sink to the depths. And if we do, God will redeem us. He is truly our salvation, as it says in verse 9. And this prayer only becomes fully possible. This prayer is not possible for us to be redeemed from death. It only becomes fully possible through Jesus Christ being in the belly of the grave for 3 days and three nights, and then resurrected. You know, the power of this prayer symbolically happening at the same juncture as our Savior had paid the penalty of our sins, allowing us through God's mercy upon true repentance to be resurrected, to claim salvation is of the Lord just as we are spit out of the grave, like he is spit out of the whale. So that's the fourth parallel. Fifth, the book of Jonah points to another central message of Jesus, that God's plan of salvation is for all mankind, which at the time that Jesus came was radical, revolutionary. God's plan of salvation is for all mankind. And Jonah is the only minor prophet mentioned by Jesus, as I've said a couple times. And if you really think about it, the whole book doesn't really quite seem to fit in the Old Testament. It just really, it kind of sticks out. All the other prophets are focused on prophecies to Israel or Judah or God's people. But here's this book, entirely focused on a prophecy to a foreign people. And yet, from it, Jesus points the people of his day to this book as the sign. One of the keys to this is the book, is it foreshadows, perhaps more than any other prophecy in the Old Testament, that through Jesus, God could and would extend his mercy beyond Israel and to the Gentiles. Just as God extends the mercy to the Ninevites when they repent, so does God extend his mercy to the Gentiles when they truly repent and turn to do right. That's a change. Jonah's book foreshadowed it. But here's where it gets a little interesting. It actually does it more specifically than perhaps you noticed before. The book even prophesies exactly how mercy and salvation would be extended to the Gentiles. Remember I told you to write down that Jonah ships out on his mission to the Ninevites from Joppa. I said, hey, remember Joppa. Why does it even tell us that? Who cares where he shipped out from? Turn to Acts 10. Acts 10. You'll maybe know this story. If not, I'll explain a little bit to you. Acts 10 in verses 1 through 6. In Caesarea, there lived a Roman army officer named Cornelius, who was a captain of the Italian regiment. He was a devout, God-fearing man, as was everyone in his household. Remember, he's a Gentile. He gave generously to the poor and prayed regularly to God. One afternoon, about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he saw an angel of God coming toward him. Cornelius, the angel said. Cornelius stared at him in terror. What is it, sir? He asked the angel. And the angel replied, your prayers and gifts to the poor have been received by God as an offering. Now send some men to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter. He is staying with Simon a tanner who lives near the seashore. I'll skip to verse 23. So Peter invited the men to stay for the night. This they sent the men to, they came to go bring him to Cornelius. And the next day he went with them, accompanied by some of the brothers from Joppa. Verse 44, jumping around here. Even as Peter was saying these things to Cornelius, a Gentile, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. And the Jewish believers who came with Peter were absolutely amazed that the gift of the Holy Spirit had now been poured out on the Gentiles too. Cornelius was the first Gentile to receive the Holy Spirit. 800 some years later, after God sends Joppa, or sends Jonah from the city of Joppa to declare his interest, is it mere coincidence that it's again in the city of Joppa where God shows Peter that he is calling Gentiles and sends him to the first Gentile converts? Maybe it's just a weird coincidence. Final, sixth point, sixth final parallel, way that Jesus fulfilled Jonah, the sixth one. Jonah prophesied that when Jesus came, that the message would be better received by Gentiles than it would be the Jews. Note that in Jonah's day, Hosea and Amos were prophesying to Israel, turn from their wicked ways, just as Jonah was prophesying to Nineveh. What did Israel do? Despite their knowledge of God and their special heritage, it was Israel that did not repent and did not accept God's call to repentance. No, but rather it was the Ninevites, with little knowledge of God, who jumped at the opportunity for mercy. When Jesus came, he almost said as much when he said, hey, the men of Nineveh would rise in the judgment and condemn Jesus' contemporary Jewish generation. And sure enough, most of the Jews rejected Jesus. And we see through the rest of the New Testament that it was the Gentiles who seemed more likely to jump at the mercy and repentance God was offering. You know, at its core, the book of Jonah foreshadows one of Jesus' great messages. And that's that God's plan of salvation is for all mankind. A radical idea that only came to light after Jesus' death. But here it was. Here it was prophesied some 700-800 years earlier. So those are six very specific ways that Jesus fulfilled the book of Jonah. That's interesting. That's great. But what am I going to do with that? So here I give you, there's probably a lot more. But I'll give you three ways that this matters to you and something you can do with it. The first one is the book of Jonah is a powerful proof of the veracity, the accuracy, and the supernatural inspiration of the Bible and its central message, repentance to salvation to an eternal kingdom of God through a Messiah, Jesus Christ, offered to all mankind. We just looked at all those parallels. Do you think it's possible that someone could have made up all these tiny details as symbols, planted them some 750, 800 years earlier in excruciating, lived out details, and then have them play out the same way 750 years later? Now, does that sound reasonable? No! That's like the equivalent of someone today in the 1300s living out and writing down all the details of an occurrence perfectly symbolizing some mega event or person today. It doesn't happen. If someone ever tries to convince you that the Bible and Jesus, it's just a bunch of fiction, people made all this stuff up, I hope you remember the incredible connection of Jonah to our Savior and Messiah and all the ways that that has it, plus the 300 or 400 other prophecies about Jesus. But just that one, if you can just remember that one, when people start to make you doubt a little, how could that be connected? How could that be made up? That's the first one. It's a proof. Second, I love how the book of Jonah ends with an unanswered question. Some people say that's odd. Oh, it just kind of like ends. I think it's brilliant. Oh, I'm going to read it again, the way the NIV phrases it. God says to Jonah, and should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left hand, and also many animals? That's how it ends. It's a question. We're not given Jonah's response. We're left to wonder. Did he say anything? Did you just sit there and sulk? What happened? We don't know. And as we wonder about the answers to these questions, we should ask ourselves the same questions. Because this ending forces us to look deep into our own hearts and see where we are like Jonah often more than we're like God. You know, I think sometimes if we're being honest, our worldview, I'm talking my worldview, maybe your worldview, hope maybe not, but sometimes mine, it can match Jonah's. We look at those outside of what we view as God's people, sometimes I do, and see them as enemies. We say, God's not working with them. And maybe we even secretly long for God's harsh justice on them. Yeah. If there's any big takeaway for you and how you view the outside world from this message, the lens that we as sons of God should have for those outside, let it be the lesson we see in Jonah, where our God demonstrates he is a compassionate God who wants all to come to him. I'm not saying what they're doing is right. I'm not excusing that. But looking at them as enemies, the enemy is Satan. Compassionate God who wants all to come to him, who views all as his creation. Who are we to draw the lines on what God can do or what he might be doing? Well, actually, we do know what God is ultimately doing, which is the final point that we can leave here and use. And it reinforces the second one, of the lens of how we should view people. Because finally, the way Jonah ends, this is the third one, the way it ends symbolizes a centerpiece of Jesus' message that has tremendous implications and is wonderfully encouraging. It's one of my favorite things that I think we all share in belief. I'll read Jonah 4 and verse 10 again, or summarize it again. He looks down on the Ninevites, God does, and he realizes they don't know him. They don't know his way of life. They are like lost sheep, not knowing their left from their right. Now, if you believe in heaven and hell, and that today is the only day of salvation, these Ninevites are doomed to hell. They did not know Jesus. They did not fall in the name of Jesus. They did not accept the name of Jesus. But is that the message you see here? Is that the message you see when we read God's words? We're going to read a few of them. Actually, interestingly, Jesus specifically addresses that. He said, when we already read this, but I'll read it again, Matthew 12 and verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment, and with this generation, and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. What do we see through the rest of the scripture? What does it tell us about God's desire for all men? Is it not similar to what we see, his compassion on these Ninevites who didn't know? 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy, you know, you can write these down, for I think you've heard these before, but 1 Timothy 2 and verses 3 through 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of the God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Isn't that consistent with Jesus' multiple parables and divine message that his desire is that all, he wants everyone to come and turn to him? Now, how can that be? How can that be if this physical life and this physical time is the only chance for those who are ignorant, who don't know, like these Ninevites? It's not consistent. The book of Jonah ends with insight into how God views all those people who have lived and just didn't know. How he does care about them. And how he does have a plan for them. And that by sending his son to fulfill this entire book of the prophet Jonah provides exactly that. And that should change, back to the kind of the second point, that should change how we view everyone around us. It should also fill us with incredible hope. That's a much more hopeful message. And it should cause us all the more to just be in love with our awesome God and his ingenious plan. It's fair. It's just. It's merciful. It's righteous. It's consistent. So finally, today, I hope through this message you can see more clearly just one small example through the book of Jonah that shows the great brilliance of God and how Jesus did exactly what he said he would when he said he came to fulfill the prophets. And I hope you can see the eerie parallels between this prophet as a picture of our Messiah. I hope it's clear that when Jesus pointed us all to Jonah, it was to prove himself through the sign of his resurrection. It was to show the time period of long suffering for Israel, to foreshadow his message of law, repentance, and grace, to declare himself as our personal salvation from the grave, and to show that his message and offer of eternal life was to all mankind, that it would be accepted by the Gentiles. And it was not only for this as the only day of salvation, but he was the son of a fair and merciful God. By looking at the book of Jonah, we can see the ingenuity of God in planting a picture of his son, of his son's message, of his son's audience, and his purpose, all in a short story written hundreds of years before he came to earth. Let this be a proof and inspiration to all of us of God's awesome power and the veracity of his Bible and his word. Let it change how we view those who are not us. And let it fill us with incredible faith, hope, and love.